allow the name of Jesus and what he's done in our lives to become passé or even something that we're like, oh, all right, do we have to talk about Jesus again? But as the nation of Israel was commanded to set up piles of rocks and various other reminders of God's goodness to them as a nation, we need to remember about how God brought us through the wilderness, the different wildernesses of our lives. And I just was remembering how, even in the Promised Land, the nation of Israel had many more battles ahead. And so it wasn't as though, here we are in the Promised Land. The fighting is over. It's just milk and honey, right? No, it was, we got to fight for what God has given to us. And yet, we need to come back to that pile of rocks every now and then and remember what God has done for us. And this song is, it's one of those piles of rocks for our family.
Better place, you brought us out. Matthew this morning. We're going to turn again back to Matthew chapter 16 and read just a couple verses that we are using as a springboard into what is now, I believe, our third message, and we'll continue along these same lines of thinking until the Lord says otherwise. And so Matthew chapter 16, reading just verses 18 and 19 together this morning. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are now familiar words to us, but even, Lord, as Donnie had described before singing, how the Lord sometimes things become passe with us. And Lord, we don't want that to be. And so, Lord, we would that you would revive us again to understand your word, to grow in it, and Lord, to glorify you as we not only read your word, not only know your word, but as we begin to live your word. Lord, we are epistles. And Lord, as it has been said, there are those who may never lift up a Bible, may never open a Bible, but Lord, they do view our lives and how we live. And so, Lord, as we grow and as we are conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son, you, Lord, use us in your kingdom work. And so we thank you for that. We would today, Lord, that you'd hide your servant behind the cross and speak through these lips of clay, words of eternal truth, to the edification of your people and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stated, if you haven't been with us for a while, and I know we have a number of visitors today, folks that haven't been able to be with us maybe for some time, and so welcome. We're talking about this passage, and we've gone over it a number of times now and building on it and focusing particularly on the fact that it is Christ who has built the church, and it is he who draws and is he who saves, and yet somehow he calls us to be a part of that. And isn't that a wonderful thing that we are a part of that which God is doing? He has instructed Peter here because of his correct confession that he is going to build the church upon himself and upon those who will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And then he says this interesting thing, and this is what we've been focusing on, that he then distributes, if you will, the keys of the kingdom unto us, and we have this idea of church authority. But as we've talked about, anything that God gives us is not given to us to be ours of sole ownership, but rather he grants things to us in order that we might be good stewards of it. And so what we've been talking about is the idea of stewardship of the keys of the kingdom that God has granted to us. And I was, you know, I told you the first week, there are three occasions where the Lord had to just kind of thump me alongside the head, because I'm rather slow of learning, about the importance of keeping track of your keys. I had lost the keys to the pickup. My daughter had lost the keys to the padlock of the bike twice in one day. My wife had locked the keys to her office in her office. And then the next week I came back having forgotten one that I had misplaced my keys when I was shopping at a local establishment, only to have a gentleman return them to me. The idea is in taking care of your keys. Well, I'm happy to report that I have not misplaced my keys anywhere in the last week, nor has anybody else in my family. I picked up a copy of the Sydney Herald on Wednesday, and in the bulletin board on the front page, a number of things taking place in our community. One is a color run. I was just telling young Miss Crane about that there's a 5K run coming up, and then there's a hunter education where you get orientation to walk through registration for bow hunter ed if you're interested in that. The trap shoot, the Sydney Lions Club will hold a trap shoot if you happen to do that thing. History Alive with Captain Grant Marsh will be at 2 p.m. and 4 p.m. this Saturday and Sunday at the Missouri Yellowstone Confluence Interpretive Center. Anybody interested yet in anything? Okay. Egg Golf Tournament, the 18th Annual Egg Appreciation Golf Tournament takes place on July 10th. And then I came to this one at the very end, and how fascinating this is. It is entitled Lost Keys. Let me just read it for you. Cape Air at the Sydney Richland Municipal Airport is acquiring quite a collection of lost keys. If you've recently misplaced a set of vehicle keys after a trip to Billings, come out and have a look. We might just have your missing keys. I mean, is there any question that this is what we're supposed to be talking about? And I got to thinking about that article, and I thought about it, you know, here you drive to the airport, you get on an airplane, you fly to Billings, and you run around, and you're doing all your things, you know, we're all busy, right? We got places to go, things to do, we're running around, and somehow in the hustle and bustle of everything, you misplace your keys. We talked about last week how the first key we talked about, and this is not going to be an exhaustive study of the keys, but the first key we talked about was how that Jesus had said, I didn't come to heal those who are whole, but only those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And we talked about this key is this reality that we must understand that the gospel is first this wondrous thing. That Jesus came to save us. Isn't that just the most smooth, wonderful, easiest thing to grab hold of? And yet, if you look at your house key, one side is smooth, the other side is rough. And the gospel is not only just wondrous, it is also threatening. Because you see, it tells us something about ourselves. It tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It tells us that we are not spiritually whole, but that we are spiritually sick and dying because of this issue of sin that resides within each one of us. Somebody has once said that if you preach sermonettes, you get Christianettes, and I believe that's true. And it's also true that if we preach half of the gospel, we don't have any of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is it is in its forefront, it is offensive to us, but it is also wondrous to us because it proclaims the remedy for the issue that we have. I talked to somebody just the other day, and they said how that they had been to a funeral, and according to what the pastor had to share at that funeral, it appeared that everybody's going to heaven. And that too is being preached in the church today, a universal reconciliation that everybody's going to go to heaven, don't worry about it. Just be happy. But that's not the key to the heaven, is it? It's not a key to the kingdom. The principle upon which we come into this very presence of God is to recognize first that you are a sinner in need of that Savior, and He is sufficient even for your sin. And so Paul put it so precisely in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 when he says to young Timothy, who he will be passing along the ministry, says, and this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And so I agree with my brother. Let's not skip past amazing grace. Let's go back to those stones of remembrance. Let's go back to the cross. Let's revisit. The key to the kingdom is in the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing, I know whom I have believed. But also recognizing, I know who I am. See? So that's the entrance into the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew's account is he says that this church, this universal church around the globe of the earth, that it will withstand even against the gates of hell. That when Jesus comes again, there is going to be a church here, and he is going to receive that church unto himself. But the question for me then as a pastor has to be not so much of that truth and that certainty that there is a universal church, but rather as he has called me to be a pastor of this flock, of this assembly, will this be a church of endurance unto the day of Jesus' return? Because in the world in which we are living, churches are being vacated all the time. And so that is my desire, that's my concern, to know that as I am a stepping stone, as my father was before me, that that we leave this church, when we leave this earth, that she's in better shape when we leave than she was when we got here. That she is more sure, more steadfast, more strong, holding to Christ at the time of my departure, the day of which I don't know. So now we enter into a series of keys to the maintenance or the preservation of the church. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 14 for our text for this week? Again, all of these messages will be drawing straight from the red letters in your Bible, the words of our Savior Jesus. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. And what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." You know, there's a lot of ways to attempt to build a church, and one way is just to make it as easy as you possibly can. That's this simplified gospel that doesn't carry all of the gospel. It's man, if we tell people and if we make them comfortable and we tell them what they want to hear and we provide the right kind of entertainment for them, then we can grow a great big church. And there's plenty of evidence of that today. But that's not Jesus, is it? One of the things is this is not an exclusive statement here for Jesus, but in a number of accounts, he is being followed by a great number of people, and he seems to turn around and say to them, hey, wait a minute, I want to throw one more thing on your plate, and if you don't agree with this, then just, you know, you can go back home. And ultimately, they do. You see, he's not in the sense building great multitudes. What he's doing is he's whittling down to get to the real church. You know, somebody said if you took a block of wood and you wanted to carve it into a horse, all you got to do is cut off all the pieces that don't look like a horse and you end up with a horse. You know, it's whittling is easy. Carving is easy. But you got to get rid of all of this stuff that isn't the thing in order for the thing to be revealed. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And so when we come to this idea of the keys of the kingdom, we can't water it down. We can't make it palatable so that they'll come. We have to preach according to the gospel that Jesus has given us and let the chips fall where they may. For not everybody is going to respond to the truth of the gospel. And that God will deal with. That's not my responsibility. Neither is it yours. Our responsibility is that we are good stewards of the principles, the keys that he has entrusted us with. And so we look at this and we say, well, what is all of this about? Now, verse 26 says, hate, that we are to be hating our parents and our children and all of that stuff. Well, to understand that clearly, you would turn back to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 32, another account here, and Jesus saying ultimately the same thing, but there's some clarification here. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Don't think that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and daughter, and against his mother and daughter-in-law, and against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his own cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that lose his life for my sake shall find it." It's this idea of prioritizing our love. It's this idea of drawing close to him, and there will be a separation from those who don't know him. And are we willing to do that? I've told you the story before. I'll tell you it again because the man's name is so familiar with me and I can't forget it. It's a gentleman by the name of Samson Olatopupo. That's quite a name. From an African nation, he was being raised to be a cleric within the Muslim faith. And while walking to the market one day, and I heard his testimony in person in Dickinson at a ministerial meeting, he was dressed in his African garb. And he said, as I was walking to the market, I heard some Christians across the street singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." First thing was the tune caught his attention. The second thing were the words. That's all he could remember. But he knew he couldn't talk to those Christians because he was Muslim. So he went on his way. Five times a day he would go to the mosque. Five times a day before he went into the mosque, he had to ceremoniously wash his hands up to the elbow. As he was washing his hands, he found himself humming the tune. As he was washing his hands, he found himself saying the word. As he was washing his hands, he had the question in his mind, what's about this blood of Jesus? The curiosity overtook him. He went to a church. He snuck into the back. He sat in the back row, and he looked right into my eyes as he told his testimony. He said, "And you know what that pastor preached about? The blood of Jesus." And he said, "And I knew I needed it. I knew I was unclean. I knew I was sick. I knew I needed to be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ." And I cried out to the pastor. I said, "I need to be saved." And the pastor said, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to do that?" And what that pastor was doing was so wise, because that's exactly what Jesus was saying. You can't willy-nilly follow me. You can't be a part of it for the fair things that I say. You have to understand truly what this is to be a born-again Christian in this world. And the pastor said to him, "Are you sure?" And he said, "Yes." And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And his father beat him, and his father kicked him out of his house, and he was ridiculed and mocked. And he left his country of origin, and he came to the United States. He got an education in Bible teaching, and he's now back in his home country. If he has not been martyred, I don't know, but he's back there preaching Jesus Christ to the Muslim people in his nation. Consider the cost. You must be willing to let go of everything in this world that you find dear if called to follow Jesus. Secondly, in verse 27, he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16, 24 through 26 reads this way. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Taking up our cross to follow Jesus. The cross is where he laid down his life in order that we might live. And Jesus is asking us to lay down our lives as well. You know, this is why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 15, his experience as an apostle, he said, "I gladly spend and be spent on your behalf, even though the more I love you, the less you love me." Are you willing to be spent for Jesus? Paul would write in Romans 12 and verse 1 those familiar words, "Therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service." No, you see, 28 through 33 tell us this. The entrance fee into the kingdom is free. The annual subscription rate will cost you everything. Have you considered the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ, as being a member of his church here on earth? The question I have for you today is, Romans 12:1 says it's reasonable. Does that seem reasonable to you? That you would present your body a living sacrifice because of what he has done for us? Well, I think the answer to that is beautiful in how the word declares it to us. Turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And let me just read a few verses with you this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 15, this is the fifth book This is the book that Jesus referenced the most. And we find there in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12, beginning there, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee for 6 years, then in the seventh year, then thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto you, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy handmaiden servant thou shalt do likewise. And it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sends him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest." It's an interesting passage, isn't it? It's the description of what we have scripturally referred to as a bond servant or a bond slave. And the idea is that this person had a debt to pay. And they were in debt that way, and they couldn't pay it. And so if you've paid that debt, then he became a slave of yours for a 6-year period of time. And at the end of 6 years, in the year of Jubilee, and all debts are forgiven, then you let him go and you let him go free. But if he recognizes that you had graced him and you'd loved him and you'd cared for him all that time, and if he desires, "No, I don't want to go away from you, I want to stay with you," then they would take an awl and they would poke it through his earlobe, and that would be a mark that he was a free man, willing then to serve there free, not out of duty, but out of a love for what you had done for him. And it's the perfect picture of salvation. Because of what Jesus has done for us, I want to serve him, not out of duty, but out of a love for what he's done for me. You see, the greater we understand the love of God and his grace and his forgiveness and sin, the more we will want to serve him. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or to obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And when we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. What fruit had we then in those things whereof we are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, we have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, two verses, 19 and 20. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, and it's a question for us today. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul was prompted to write in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it mean? What does it mean as Jesus is whittling down this crowd who is following him when he brings up these things of the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it comes down to this very single thought. This very single thought that we are to surrender our will, surrender our autonomy to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, we're Americans, and it is bred into us independence. Independence, independence, independence. And it would do us a great deal of good to understand our word according to monarchy. Because when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you give up the right to self-government, you give up the right to self-will, and you align yourself with His. That's why we pray, why Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. That's why we pray, not my kingdom come, my will be done, but your kingdom come, your will be done. The issue is that we need to surrender, because surrender is the perseverance of the church. Isaiah 55, beautiful passage. We often quote it, and then we walk away from it, we forget what it says. Isaiah chapter 55, we usually begin right here with this. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, when you read that, you come to the conclusion, I'm in a whole world of hurt. Because I don't know how to think, and I don't know what His will is. But if you back up and you start with verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The issue is surrender. I can remember one time in my life, it was years and years ago, I was doing pottery, and I had been to a show in Minot, North Dakota, and it was a really good show for a spring show. And we didn't have a lot of money and was kind of dependent on going out and peddling goods and making an income. And so I'd invested in the show. I'd invested hotel rooms. I'd invested the cost of the show and getting there and all of this stuff. And I got there and I set up my display and confident because the year before it had delivered nicely. I got there and the first day was absolutely horrible. I mean, horrible to the point where the main color in my pottery was purple, and I had a lady walking down the aisle coming towards, as I'd had a really slow day, coming towards, and she was dressed in purple from her shoes to her eyelids. Everything on this woman was purple. And I thought, well, here we go. And she walked up to my booth, and she stopped, and she looked at all the goods, and she goes, like this. And she walked into the booth, and she started looking at things, touching things. The next thing she knew, she said, "Thank you," and she walked off, and she didn't buy a thing. Got back to the hotel room. I was so far in the hole on this thing now, I couldn't see a way out. And I called my wife and I said to her, I said, "You know, we might want to be praying about this." Bingo, I heard what I said. Why wasn't I praying about it before? I hadn't prayed about it before. I went into my own understanding and my own thing. And James says, if you say you're going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and make gain, no. What you ought to be saying is, if the Lord wills. You see, we raise our children to be independent. And we should. You know what happens when you raise your kids to be independent? They move a long ways away. I don't know, that's a terrible thing. But that's not enough. It's not enough to raise your children to be independent. You have to raise them to be independent and dependent upon the Lord. For it is not my will, it is His will. It is not my thought, it is His thought. And this is one of the keys, I believe, in the longevity and the life of a church. And the key is, simply put, is this. Surrender. Surrender. Surrender your life to the will of God. When young Matty Peters goes halfway around the world, what do kids do in the summertime? They swim, they play. She's not. She's surrendering her life to go halfway around the world to share the gospel. Just like the people that get on Cape Air, they're running here and there, and they forget the key. And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we run around doing our own things. Somehow we have forgotten that He is not simply my Savior. He is my King. He is my King. And I am in His kingdom. I have been translated from a world of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And I am subject to that which He would have me to do. The first key in the longevity of the church is surrender. Alistair Begg shared one time in a sermon a couple things. He said to me, personally, that's what I took it as personal. So he said one time he was out on the golf course and he was golfing with somebody, and the guy said to him, as he knew he was a pastor, he said, "Well, I don't know how you guys do it. How do you come up with something every week?" And Alistair said, "Well, right there, you got it wrong. I don't come up with anything. God tells me what to speak. All week, and if you could see my notes, they're all crossed out now. I had notes for a different sermon until 5 o'clock this morning. All week, I was pretty sure this is where I was going. And not until 5 o'clock this morning did the Lord completely change it. It's a good message. And I know it's a message from Him. It's just not for today. The message for today is surrender. And if you're here today, God is calling you to surrender. Somebody said to me one time, can I pick on her? Where's Caroline? Can I pick on you, Caroline? Is it okay? Say no, I'm going to do it anyway. Caroline said to me one time, she was going through a difficulty and whatever, and she said something about, I wish the Lord would just put it on a sticky note and put it on my forehead. You know, God's will for your life may not be that clear. But I guarantee you, you know something that God is calling you to surrender today, and if you're not willing to do it, then you're standing in objection to the King of Kings. Somebody here today is holding unforgiveness, and God has called you to forgive. That is His will today. Somebody here is holding bitterness against someone, and God's will is that you would get rid of that. That is His will today. How many more things? The key is to surrender to His will. So Alistair Begg said, it's not a matter of coming up with things on my own. He said, it's waiting on the Lord for the message that He'd have for us. The second thing he said that has been very good for me is he said, sometimes an old hymn will help you out. And that's true too. The words read this way: all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me, Savior, wholly Thine. May Thy Holy Spirit fill me, may I know Thy power divine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. The chorus rings out, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. I'm going to ask you to sing, and we're going to close with this. And I want you to stand. And I'm asking you today, for the preservation of your place in the church, for the preservation of the church until the day Jesus comes, are you willing today to surrender all? Let's sing it together. Number 305, I surrender all.